Okay, so last week we were, John was sharing with us, leading us in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. So some of you were here last week, a number of you, probably quite a few of you were here. So just as way of review, let's do this and ask for a couple people to share as you look back. We read verse 8 again. I'll reread that in a second. But as you think of verse 8, there are these several different virtues. So which of these things is something that you could share with us, a thought that would encourage us, either that God's doing something in your life or something that you've seen as a real need, if you'd want to share that either way. So let's just a couple people to share. But this is the verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Okay, so we touched on this last week. What's a highlight from that, from anyone, one or two?
I guess I didn't do a very good job there.
Well, I'm trying to, put my finger on it. I can't.
When there's a list of eight great things, yeah. How do you pick just one? Well,
I come from this that it's telling me that we should try to, in everything we do, we should conduct ourselves in all those ways.
Right. That's it. Well, and he says dwell on these things. So we talked about that last week, a sense of meditating or dwelling on. And if your mind is dwelling on these things, then it does affect your conduct in that way. So that's, I think you're right. That's a part of it.
You got to put it in action.
Yeah.
You can dwell on it and think about it and talk about it, but that don't mean nothing if you're not going and showing all these different things of mm-hmm. how you're living.
In the way
it's
we
your
live.
Way of life.
Yeah.
Put it into practice.
Yeah. Practice what you preach.
Practice.
Right?
That's actually the next verse.
Uh-oh.
Is to practice.
And what you preach.
Yeah. Was there another thought over here?
Now. I'm getting ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
Well, just dwelling on these things is so much more uplifting to our own well-being and our when we constantly are on negatives, either about somebody else or some situation, it just pulls the whole situation down. But if we think on what's right and true and noble and just and pure, it just helps our own sanity and spiritual life.
Yeah.
Closeness to the Lord. It's so easy in the culture today, and I find myself doing it all the time, is pulling myself down, dwelling on what I hear around me, and it's so negative, and it's destructive to my peace of mind, whereas just dwelling on these things brings mm-hmm. more peace and joy in the Lord.
Yeah, I've been encouraged by that as I read this passage, and as I have, through the years, whenever I read through. You know, he tells us previously in the previous verses to not be anxious about anything, and he started chapter 4 talking about these women that were disunited, that were having trouble. So he's talking about a situation where there's difficulty or struggle or strife. And then he says not to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And then he says dwell on these things. So it's almost like I just see a progression there, is that when there's a difficult, troubling situation of some kind, then we deal with that in the Lord by taking it to him in prayer with thanksgiving. But then where does your mind go? Typically, we'll pray about it, and then our mind goes right back on it. So he's directing us to direct our minds to what's good and true and honorable and of good repute, these things, which it's interesting that John Montgomery Boyce, as we've been using his book for a study guide, he points out that none of these virtues are listed in Galatians 5 as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which I just think is a very interesting thing, that God gives us, he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, which is the character of God. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. So, but he's saying in your conduct with one another, in our relationship with others, these are the things to dwell on, the things that are honorable and of good repute with others as well. So, second question on this, it betrays which one of these stands out to me. And that question is, which of the above did Jonathan Edwards use most frequently in his sermons to describe God? Okay. All right. Trivia question. How many know who Jonathan Edwards is? Everybody knows. How do you know him? What's he famous for? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was, you know, a sermon he preached that helped to spark a great revival in New England in the early 1700s or mid 1700s, or 1740s, 50s, in that area. But when Jonathan Edwards preached, and he preached for many years, he was a theologian and a pastor who I would say is characterized by really loving God. He had a tremendous love of God in his heart. And his word that he used, and studies have been done of his sermons, you know, over these years, and a word that was used most frequently to describe God was excellency. It's just, it is amazing to read his sermons, which I've read a few, not very many. And it was some time ago that I read them while I was taking a class. But it's over and over and over. He talks about the excellency of God. And I just think it's so important for us to have that focus, you know, on who God is, that he's worthy of praise, worthy of honor, because of the excellency. And I was reminded of this today from our sermon this morning as Pastor was preaching, talking about the offense of God. When you truly love someone, how do you feel when you've greatly offended them? And again, coming back to something I remember reading from Edwards, he talked about the seriousness of our sin and our offense is appropriate to or proportionate to the majesty of the one offended. And he develops that greatly in one of his sermons, I forget which. But that's why our offense is so great, because God is so great. And so, all right. So then, moving on to verse 9, we talked about a minute. I mentioned briefly a minute ago, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So here's our encouragement to practice these things. He wants us to practice these. So you hear these as we read, learned, received, and heard and seen in me. So I've been trying to figure out, is he saying four distinct things? Or is he really saying one thing in four different ways or with four different words? So Paul talks about the fact that he was there. He was there on two or three occasions that he was in Philippi. So many people there had seen him. And what they saw in him, then they could imitate. They could practice what they saw. But you don't always see everybody. In fact, our encouragement here is the things that you've learned, received, and heard and seen in me. Notice he didn't point them specifically to Jesus. He's pointing to himself as an example. Now, why would that be? How do we learn the best way? By example. We learn. It's more, there's a greater strength when you're teaching in what you actually do. You know, we've all learned this with our children. They learn what we don't want them to learn because that's what we do. Or in some cases, it is what we want them to learn. But oftentimes, it's like, how did you learn to do that? And it's reflection shows that's what I've been doing. You know, because so they learn what we do. So this was the advantage we have now in coming to the scriptures is that we can learn of Jesus, learn from him, because we have the whole counsel of God. We have all the gospels that were written, so we can read and study the life of Jesus. Think about in the first century, all they were learning about from Jesus was what was taught them as people came through. People like Paul would come through speaking to them. A little bit later, they had a few the beginnings of the New Testament had been written, the letters of Paul, as we have here. This letter was actually delivered to them, and they were reading it. Okay, so there was some written communication, but most of it was verbal. And so it just caught my attention that he's saying to do this as an example of following those. And it emphasizes to us, I think, how important it is that we keep good company, that we are careful who it is that we're around, who we're imitating, and so forth. So in this, we've learned, you know, growing up, we try to teach our kids this growing up, careful how you choose your friends.
Well, of course, Jesus is a very good example of that, in the sense that he was criticized, of course, for being with sinners. So if we're never with sinners, that's a problem. You know, then we're like following the monkish Catholic error of trying to withdraw from the world. But if we're always with sinners and we don't make our closest friends, this is how I was taught, make your closest friends Christian people, growing Christian people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think that's a good rule of faith. Of course, Christ lived like that himself. You know, his closest friends were John, Peter, the believers that were intent on following Christ themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he, of course, had the example also we see from Jesus was his relationship with God, the Father, where he was often in prayer, and he developed his relationship with him, and that's recorded for us in Scripture, too. But in terms of his ministry, you know, there were the men closest to him, yeah, that he was training and teaching. Okay, so we need to move on. This week's lesson, Secret of Contentment. The way in which we're going to learn this from Paul is by using the example or the subject matter of giving and receiving, okay? And it's by remembering God's provision. So let's just start with reading this passage as we get into this, and I just wanted to ask for volunteers. So let's have someone read the first paragraph, 10 through 14, and then someone else read from 15 to the end. So who wants to volunteer?
I'll go.
Okay. Go ahead.
With me, because I can't barely see it. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from what, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction."
Okay. And who wants to finish? Someone else?
I'll do it. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen."
Okay, in the last two verses, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Okay, so even though we won't cover it all in detail, at least we've read it all the way to the end. So you've gotten to the end of Philippians. Here we are. Okay, what I learned as I look at the first part of this is I wrote it out here, parallel, kind of the parallel structure of Paul's writing, and it just helped to emphasize to me what he was talking about, okay? And all I did, putting these verses into the boxes, I didn't change the wording or the order at all. I just separated them into categories. So as we look at that, He's saying, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So on the left side of the column, we're going to see the contentment, the prosperity, the blessing, the abundance, being filled. All of those things are on that side. And of course you could think, well, it'd be easy to be content if that's the way life was all the time, right? But there's the other side. And that verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, or the English standard says how to be brought low. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be humble. I understand that too. Of going hungry and of suffering need. Okay. So the question is, when he talks about the secret, he says he's learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance, having need. What do you think his secret is in one verse? What would it be? Verse 13. Yeah. How can you be content in every circumstance with abundance and need, with great blessing and suffering want, being short of what you believe you really need, unless you can see that everything is possible through Christ? So that's the question is, what was Paul's secret, which is knowing that he could do everything through the strength that Christ supplies. So the next question is, how did he get there? How did Paul get to a point where here he is sitting in prison in Rome, most likely in Rome, and writing a letter talking about being content, having everything, having being fulfilled. I don't need anything. I'm great. I'm fine.
Well, he's lived it. He's lived it, and he had the love of Christ in his life, and he's a following Christ.
I think that says it all.
He's got the love of Christ, and he knows that, sort of like how I feel, it's like everything you really want, you just ask God for it. And he does supply your needs.
Yeah.
It may not be when you want it, but he'll give it to you when you need them.
Yeah, I was.
Paul had a good, strong faith in Christ too. You know, just like that thing he said, all things are possible through God.
Yeah, that's what, you know, the answer is, of course, the next question. How is this related to faith? Is related to God's sovereignty or to his providence? And the answer that's obvious is that if we are living by faith, that is, if we're having our focus on who God is and on how he cares for us, then it helps us to then govern how we feel about where we're at in life, about what's going on around us. And let me just read Matthew 6, 32 and 33. Again, it's a reminder because we've looked at this several times in the past few weeks. But Matthew 6, 32, it says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. This is, you know, from Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about the what you eat and drink and sleep and where you rest or live and all these things. He says that the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom, or the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that, you remember some time ago, it was a long time ago, when I was first came to the Lord back in college, coming across this verse for the very first time, and how God brought to my attention that there, it just gave me this thought, you know, there is someone who is greater than all. He's omnipotent in power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And what I had just learned, because I had just come to faith in Christ, is that he gave up his life for me. And that was because he loved me. So if he loves me and can do everything and has power to supply everything, then this is like a no-brainer. I mean, I remember how it struck me at the time that striving and you know, working hard and being anxious and clamoring to get ahead and to get all the things in life, that all the things the Gentiles are seeking for to have comfort and to get ahead, you know, to be recognized as important, to have the nicest things, whatever all the things that the world seeks for, God knows what we need. He knows these things. So I think this is, again, what was said.
How is contentment? Why contentment? You know, because we've talked about peace. Of course, strength is here. You know, that's an interesting word there. I am content. Why is that appropriate for this passage?
That's a good question.
Maybe because if you're content with God, knowing that you have strength through Him, then everything's fine.
Isn't contentment, you know, relative to peace? So, you know, that's what, I don't know, that's, I think that's what we're after.
Yeah.
People want that peace. When you have God, you have peace.
It's interesting to me, because when we talked about peace, remember the one of the examples we looked at was Jesus asleep in the back of the boat when the boat was being swamped with water, and the disciples woke him up and said, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? And what we talked about is that you could run a risk in relationship with other people when you're really at peace, that you convey the idea that you don't care, that you're not concerned. So what I was thinking in this sense of contentment here is that what's the difference between being content and being apathetic? I can be content where I am, but does that mean I don't care about where I am or about how things are going? Question.
What I was thinking too with contentment is total trust in God. You have total trust in God and you work with what you've got. I mean,
Well,
isn't contentment related to, I've got everything I need, right? That's the, they're related, but more contentment is more, I've got the things that I need, and I'm happy with that. I've got all that I need. It's all in God, really. Mm-hmm. And peace is the something like the fruit of, it's the experience that I have is an inner peace. That, just floating that out there.
I was thinking, just to refine it, contentment is having everything I want. Not just need. You're not discontent because
good point. Yeah.
You no longer, if you're discontent, there's something you want and don't have.
Mm-hmm.
If you have everything you want, then you're content.
Mm-hmm. So maybe the learning is learning to change my wants from selfish to what God.
What if? It's wanting. What he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What if he's learned that what he wants the most above all else, everything else fades?
Like that, you know, thy will, not mine, be done. Our will, we want our will to be what God really wants for us, not us. Not what we want. But what you're saying is like it's in alignment with really being so God-centered, I guess, that your will is really become His will.
Mm-hmm.
You're accepting where He's put you at that moment in time with whatever you have, and that's all you need, and that's all you want, because you have it all, because you know He's there. You have such confidence He's there with you, and that your wants will just go away.
Which reminds me of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart.
Yeah.
Right.
So what classroom was Christ, was Paul in, and what was the curriculum of that classroom?
Well,
because he says he's learned.
I've learned this thing.
I learned it. So I'm asking.
Maybe the curriculum was learning that the things he thought he wanted, he didn't really want. And the one thing that he grew to understand that he really wanted was fulfilled in Christ. It's a spiritual want. The want of maybe, I'd say a relationship, a want of what Christ gives. But it's so, I think it is the one preeminent. Maybe I was thinking that's what he wrote. That's how that is the one want. But it's truly fulfilled, and all the others are shattered.
Yeah. Paul talked about that in chapter 3 that we talked about. So let's just look back at that at 3 verse 10. In this question here, how can this secret be ours? I listed several scriptures. One of them was Philippians 3:10 there. So I think it expresses what Dave is saying. Then starting verse 9, he says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Okay, so Paul talked about this in chapter 3. He developed this thought, as we looked at earlier, that his great driving ambition was to share in the resurrection of Christ. He wanted to be like Jesus, and that was a passion that drove him. Now, John's question, what was his school and how did he learn this? His schooling was the life he lived serving God as a missionary, going from place to place. Of course, he had many years of preparation before that, you know, that we see, before he actually began traveling, that he learned from the Lord, and he was in fellowship at several, worshiping at several other congregations, we learn, as we read through the book of Acts. So that he learned from others, he learned from the scriptures, but it's really as he began to practice this that he was... He was put in troubling situations and then delivered. And then he was put in trouble again and then delivered. And, you know, he was beaten and then he healed. And he was stoned and then he was healed. They left him for dead in one place. And then it says the brethren went out and picked him up and he, you know, revived. Whether he actually was dead, but he came back to, you know, full life in the strength of God. You know, he was almost drowned, but he lived. So all of the troubles and difficulties that he went through, he found in every case that God always brought him through, and God always gave him words to speak, the message to preach, and people continued to come to faith in Christ.
So you could say that God was his teacher.
Yeah.
His teacher and his protector.
Yeah, certainly. And that's how it, the progression... One of the characters in the Bible that I remember learning some of this from was Moses. And that when you just recall, and I'll recount this real quick, but when Moses first met God, you remember he was out in the wilderness. He saw this burning bush. He went to see what it was. God said, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And he said, no. He said, are you kidding? You know, I can't speak, and so on and so forth. He went through that where he was very resistant to what God wanted. And then as you read through the life of Moses, you see one event after another where he faced an impossible situation. The 10 times with the 10 different plagues that he had to take before Pharaoh to say, let my people go. 10 different times he saw the power of God becoming more and more and more severe against the Pharaoh and against Egypt, until finally with the death of all the firstborn, they were let go. But through the wilderness travel, you see the same thing. So what struck me as I recall reading this through the life of Moses is that when you get into the book of Numbers and they're in the wilderness, you have a rebellion against him. Korah and is one of the examples, one of the events was Korah who was lead a rebellion against him. And instead of what Moses did in response to that was just fall on his face before them and pray. And God brought about a judgment. And what strikes as you read through that is that Moses started out not knowing God, not trusting God, not being aware of how much God could do, to a point where when his entire mission of taking people through the wilderness was under attack with a whole group of his fellow countrymen challenging him, he just fell on his face and said, God, deal with this. And God did. So as we go through life and as we see one circumstance or another, that's how God teaches us. Things become more and more difficult, and each time the difficulty is there, we see God's deliverance.
Well, Paul had a pretty good wake-up call at the beginning of his ministry, being knocked off his horse, then blinded, and the Lord saying, Saul, why?
Yeah.
Why are you persecuting?
Yeah.
It's interesting. He didn't, it wasn't where he grew to know Jesus. I was just thinking, we were talking about Philippians, and it says, but Paul wanted. More than that, I count all things to be lost. But he's talking about what's gained to him and what's lost, what he wants and what he doesn't want. And getting back to the issue of contentment. Mm-hmm. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he didn't. But even though he had that vision and got knocked off, saw the Lord, heard his voice, that was just the beginning of a much longer journey of coming to know Christ Jesus.
Paul was a Pharisee, as he talked about here. He was a leader among the Pharisees. So he was very, very steeped in the law. And he was very well-trained in all the traditions of the Pharisees, and that his righteousness depended upon what he had done. We saw that in chapter 3, that he said, hey, if you can boast about who's the best guy on the block here, who can boast in the flesh, look at me, what I can do. And he listed all those things in chapter 3. Okay? But those things were lost, he said to him. But just think about it. Just like Moses. Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's palace. He was a prince. And for all that the world could offer, he had it all without God. But there was that sense of faith, we believe, that was in Moses from the beginning. And then he relearned everything out in the wilderness. He had to relearn all about life and what life is like when you see life being directed by God instead of by human affairs. And that's the same thing that Paul went through.
The verse that I think of when I think of Paul and I think of contentment is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, when Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out either. If we have food and clothing and covering, with these we shall be content. So it's.
I got to point out, bring back the fact that I think Paul's contentment is a lot different than what we have. I just wanted to point that out. For example, you know, notice in our world, we're getting increased persecution of Christians in the West. You know, anybody that watches the news sees, basically we're always disliked, you know, but we haven't really had much persecution. Well, now you're getting the winds of persecution coming in the Western world. Anybody that's got their eyes open sees that. We're not getting thrown into prison yet. But that's my point, is I've also seen amongst Christians that there's a worry about that persecution. You know, worry is not consistent with contentment.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Paul experienced persecution way beyond what we've experienced now. You know, though not in our recent world, as Richard Wormbrand, as I was talking about. But you got to look at contentment in that context, that in the context of real persecution, which Paul experienced and embraced, he was content with that. He was not disturbed by that. Why? Because he had this knowledge of Christ that's there in Philippians. To know Christ, mm-hmm. everything else is a loss. Everything is rubbish. It's actually not even a nothing. It's kind of a negative. In comparison to, it's not that the sunset's not beautiful and things like that. He's not saying that. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out, that there's a lot that we can learn as we go through the curriculum of our lives, which have sufferings too. We shouldn't shun the suffering. We really need to start embracing the suffering as being the class, that's the curriculum through which we're going to get this contentment.
Because Paul didn't get it like that.
Right.
He had to learn it. And we have to learn it too. And if we're always shunning every difficulty, it's not good.
So Jesus says the same thing out there in the wilderness, where Jesus is learning what it is to suffer. And he's learning, in a sense, he's kind of learning what, in a sense, where we live. He's going where we live.
Mm-hmm.
The devil says, turn the bread and turn the stones into bread, and says, no. You shall live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. There's my food.
Mm-hmm.
There's where I'm content.
Yeah, that's a neat lesson though too, because it's not only that we learn, that he learns what it's like for us to suffer, because he walked this earth and knows. Know that he knows that what he's been through, but also we learn through his experience in that time frame when he's being tempted and how he responds each time, and what an example that is for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's just such I kind of think about the way that you opened when you talked about like is this four things or one thing? How did you say that? Are we learning four things here? Learned, received, heard, seen, or is this all in one thing, and that's kind of what it's like in the Word of God.
Yeah.
It's all lumped in one, right? Everything.
The thing I think is key when I think of this, and we'll have to close up here in a second with this, but I'm really with what Pastor Dave's been pointing out, is that contentment has to do a lot with what we want, and it's that transformation of what I'm wanting that I don't want to be avoiding trouble. You see, our culture teaches us that suffering is bad. Suffering meaning I have to make an extra trip to the grocery store today because I'm out of milk. Oh, man. You know, it's like, our perspective is so limited. It's so narrow and so focused around us. And the Christian culture, I think, doesn't help us in many respects in that sense too, because the way in which the gospel has been preached in my lifetime, what I've heard, the way I've heard the gospel preached and the way that it's presented across most of America is that Jesus is there for you. He can forgive you. He can assure you a way to heaven. He'll be your best friend and he'll get you through life. So it's like, cool. I know where I'm going. And if I bring him along with me, I'll get there better, easier, nicer, more comfortably. He'll make my life what I want it to be. And we miss the whole point that God has a plan for us to bring him glory, to bring him honor, and it's not through our comfort. It's not through our easy life where we say, look how God made me so rich, comfortable, happy. He may do that. But if that's what our ambition is, then we will never be content with the difficulty that we're going through. Because then I think that's what John was pointing out. So we need to wrap up.
Excuse me.
One thing.
I have found in a lot of my circumstances at home that things that's been happening are bad. They're really bad for me. God always makes something good out of situations.
He does.
He brings something good from that.
Yeah, he does.
That makes whatever happened, makes me look at it a different way and say, right, wait a minute. If this was bad, but this something good came out of it, and I learned something.
Right.
So my saying is, anything bad happens to you, it's a learning experience.
Right.
You know, we may not like it, but we have to look at things a little different than God would do it.
Right.
And I've been trying to do that.
And then I think what happens from that, and this is an example we get from Scripture and from one another, is that when God does that thing, and we see that good thing God has done, then it brings him honor. Mm-hmm. Like you've done today, you've glorified God by telling us, not a specific instance, but just the fact that through trouble, God delivers you, teaches you something good and right, and that gives him honor. So we need to...
That's my goal.
We need to close, and that ought to be our goal. So we need to close with this at the end of the last page, okay? As Paul closed the letter, he said, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul closes here, as he does most of his letters, that it would be to God's glory. So this last thought from John Piper, and it just something more to think about. Many of you have read Piper. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And it has all to do with what I'm seeking. If my greatest desire and passion is to be satisfied in God alone, then he'll receive more glory and honor through me as I pursue a life with that desire to bring him on it. Joe?
Glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Amen. We've heard that before.
Yeah.
That's, all right.
That's appropriate.
Yeah. Well, let's close. Father, we thank you that you have given us life and love through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the scriptures that you preserve through all the centuries for us to have, so we can, by your Spirit, read and learn and grow in them. We ask you, as we close out the study of the book of Philippians, that many, many things that you've been teaching us would become true in our lives, and that indeed we might honor you, and that we might desire you and love you beyond all else. In Jesus' name, amen.